What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon. Glad you're with us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Perhaps you are new to EWTN. Perhaps you're exploring the Catholic faith. Maybe you hate the Catholic faith. Well, I'm sorry about that. But maybe you have some questions about the Catholic faith. And maybe if you got the answers for those questions, maybe you would change your mind a little bit. Well, that's why we're here, and we're here to answer your questions. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Matt Kabinski, our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
You know what? I'm doing great. How are you?
I'm hanging in there. Thank you.
As I was doing the little brief intro there, you know, about some people who actually hate the Catholic Church, I was reminded of the words of Fulton Sheen. And you may remember that quote. It's basically most people who hate the church or say they hate the church, they hate something under a false understanding.
That's right. They don't hate the empirical Catholic Church. They hate their false idea of the Catholic Church.
Exactly. Yeah. So, love to clear up any questions you may have today. 833-288-EWTN. A couple of questions we couldn't get to yesterday that came in via YouTube. Tony sent this one. Some conservative Catholics have broken from union with the Pope over Vatican II. Is there any precedent for their position that a council approved by a pope can be wrong?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. Thank you so much. So, first of all, it is a very un-Catholic thing to break from the center of Catholic unity.
Yes.
Right. And sort of essential to Catholic identity is the idea that Christ established the church's magisterium, which is the teaching office of the church. That's the priests and all the bishops, but all the bishops in union with the Bishop of Rome, who's the chief teacher. He's not the only teacher. He's a chief teacher in the church.
Yeah.
And he stands as a source of unity for the entire visible body of Christ around the world, right? So the way you know that you are in the church founded by Christ is you're in union with Peter. You're in union with the successor of St. Peter, the Pope, and those bishops in union with him. So to go off and make a sect apart in the name of Catholic unity is oxymoronic, right? I mean, that's ones that cross purposes to what it means to be in Catholic unity. And so the question, can a pope make a mistake? The answer to that question is yes. Popes make mistakes all the time, right? And what the Catholic Church teaches about the infallibility of the pope is that the pope is infallible when he proclaims a dogma, essentially, when he says this is something that all Christians have to agree on because it was given to us by divine revelation, and I declare it to be thus, right? Then you know he's not going to make an error. But that's rare that popes do that. In the sort of daily conduct of his affairs, he can make mistakes all day long, and he can have personal theological errors, and he can make enormously imprudent decisions that can do real harm, right? And so is there precedent for saying, Pope, I think you've made a big blunder here, taken a turn, made a sort of a policy error that is doing harm to the church? Yes, absolutely, right? But to pull apart and make a sect away and say, well, you know, because I think the Pope is making a mistake here, I'm going to go, you know, fundamentally be disobedient to the church, and I'm going to set up another organization, a sort of parallel phantom Catholic church over on the side.
Yeah.
Well, there's a precedent for that, too, and it's called schism.
Yes. Exactly. Seems that would be a rather lonely position, too.
Right, you know? Right.
Tony, thanks so much for your question via YouTube. This one also came in from Sheldon. I am a practicing Catholic. I want to know what is the appropriate reverence that needs to be shown to a bishop, a cardinal, or a pope in case of having the opportunity to meet them.
Yes, right. So there are terms of address. The pope is His Holiness, the pope,
yes,
right?
Yes.
Cardinals are Your Eminence. Bishops are Your Excellency. Monsignors are Monsignor. And priests are Father, right?
Yeah.
And there are protocols, especially surrounding the meeting between the Pope and a Catholic. And since I have never had the occasion of being in the Vatican and having met the Pope mm-hmm. personally, I can't tell you what all those protocols are. But I mean, let me assure you, if you're ever around the Pope, they'll let you know, right, what the protocols are. And there are other gestures of respect that you can offer. They're not mandatory. Many people like to kiss the ring of the bishop. My experience, bishops are generally not really jealous of that sort of thing and sometimes are slightly embarrassed by it, but they usually, you know, they understand that it's part of the protocol, and so they're happy to comply. But, you know, they're not craving adulation as such. You know, I mean, I say that because people who aren't Catholic who might see those kinds of gestures might think, oh, that seems terribly medieval of you. And it is actually terribly medieval.
Now that you mention it.
But at the same time, you know, when I have been around bishops, they're human beings and
sure.
they're normal folks, you know.
Very good. And Sheldon, thanks for your question. This one from Rivers: is it required for Catholics to receive the Eucharist during the Easter season?
It is in the Code of Canon Law that Catholics are to receive Holy Communion at least once a year, preferably during the Easter season. Now, there was a long period of time in the Church's history when it was traditional to only receive Communion during the Easter season. And they made a big deal. Church made a big deal about preparing for your Easter Communion. Now, since one can go to Communion every day, that's not such a big deal.
Very good. And Rivers, thanks so much for your question. Sorry we couldn't tackle it yesterday, but we just ran out of time. And speaking of that, we have a time to take your phone calls today at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. If you prefer, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a moment with the Thursday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call now while you can, because all the lines are open. We would love to hear from you. It occurs to me that as I'm walking the halls here at the network, not a day goes by that somebody doesn't mention our foundress, Mother Angelica, and that's not because we have to, it's because we love her and we miss her. You can visit EWTN's website dedicated to our foundress, Mother Angelica. You can celebrate her remarkable life. This is a great website. It's filled with photos, milestones, heartfelt stories, and her wit and words that have inspired the hearts of many ages throughout the years, all ages, I would say. Visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica to check out the Mother Angelica memorial page, EWTN.com/Mother Angelica. David, here's an email we received from Larry in Danville, Illinois. He normally listens to us via YouTube. He says, Dr. Anders, I'm perplexed by a verse in the gospel for Tuesday this week, where in John 14:28, Jesus says, quote, I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Well, I'm struggling with the persons of the Trinity being greater than one another. What is Jesus saying to his followers in this portion of the gospel?
Yeah, thanks. So in Catholic theology, The persons are equal in power and glory and dignity and essence and being, right? Because they are essentially one God with one divine essence, and they differ from one another only in relation. So there's nothing that the Father has, the Son doesn't have, etc.
Yep.
However, we can speak about the Father as the source, the principle of the Trinity, from which Son and Spirit proceed. So the Father does not proceed from the Son proceeds by way of eternal generation from the Father. And that's significant for us because it means that the Son is genuinely in a filial relationship to the Father. We are saved in the Son. We are saved through our union with Christ. And through our union with Christ, Christ's filial relationship to the Father becomes our own.
Okay.
Right? We participate in that. Now, you know, that my dad died in 2020. He was a great guy. I loved him to pieces. And I came from him. He generated me, right? And, you know, there was an order of precedence in our relationship, but, you know, we weren't metaphysically identical, but we were equal in dignity. So this is a poor analogy, but it's a little bit of an analogy.
Okay, all right.
And so, you know, in a metaphysical sense, he was not greater than I, right?
Yeah.
But he was the Father and I was the Son.
Sure.
And so that's the nature of the distinction. That's why we use these terms of the Blessed Trinity, because paternity and filiation are the best analogies that we have. They're not perfect analogies, but they're the best analogies for understanding the internal operations of the Trinity. And for us, it matters because we want to be in union with the Father through the Son.
Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. I want to thank Larry in Danville, Illinois, for that great question. Again, the phone number, 833-288-3986. Emily poses this question via email. Are there any physical, tangible ways of fighting the devil? Should I contact a priest?
Physical and tangible.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, so, you know, in this combat between you and the devil, only one of you is physical.
That's true.
And that's you.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
And so the physical is not going to have any effect directly on the devil, but it will have an effect on your psychology. Right, because you are an embodied being, embodied media speak to you in a way that merely abstract notions do not. And thus, the church has physical weapons that you are to use in your combat with the devil, not because, you know, like I said, not, you know, it's not like the size of your cudgel will make a difference to his skull, because he has no skull,
that's
right?
True.
He's a spirit.
Yeah.
But because they make a difference to your interiority. And the most important of these physical tools are the sacraments. And you asked a question about contacting a priest or exorcist. Well, what the priests and the exorcists will tell you is the most effective way to combat the devil is to use the ordinary means of sanctity available to Catholics, especially the sacraments.
Okay. Thank you so much for your question, Emily. Here's one from Sally. Can you explain Our Lady of Fatima to me?
Well, you know, there are books and books about Our Lady of Fatima, okay? But the Church teaches that the Blessed Virgin Mary was immaculately conceived in view of the tremendous dignity of being chosen by God to be the Mother of God. And as such, she becomes for us the second Eve, who undoes the curse of the first Eve by her yes to the promise of the Incarnation at the Annunciation.
Okay.
And these are all Marian dogmas, her Immaculate Conception, her virginal conception and her perpetual virginity, her status as the second Eve, as the mother of the church and all the faithful, essentially as the most exemplary member of the church and Christian who shares in the grace of God, who he's for us an intercessor, a model of holiness, and our mother in the faith. And so she is tremendously important to Catholic prayer, Catholic morality, Catholic imagination, and all Catholics should have a devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, interestingly, that much is dogma, what's received in the deposit of faith. But throughout the course of history, there have been occasions when mystics, visionaries, saints, and ordinary people have reported that saints and angels have appeared to them. And occasionally that has included apparitions of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And when she shows up, according to these reports, she usually has a message of local significance for the recipients. but sometimes it seems to have universal import as well. Like, it's so powerfully edifying that even though it may be intended for one group, it seems that worth sharing with the entire world. Most of these accounts of apparitions are not countenanced by the church.
Okay.
And either, you know, there's not enough evidence to go on, or maybe there's something in the alleged apparition that seems to contradict church teaching and leaves the bishops feeling a bit weak-kneed and queasy, and they go, no, we don't think so. But sometimes you'll get one, and the church says, you know, could be evidence here of supernatural activity. The message is consistent with the teaching of the faith and edifying, seems timely. This is, we have no objection to the public veneration of Mary under this description, right? One of those, of course, and there's only a handful of them,
yeah.
One of those is Our Lady of Fatima, the appearances to little shepherd children in Portugal at the beginning of the 20th century, where, among other things, she signaled the enormous danger that the world faced from the rise of atheistic communism and anti-clerical attacks on the church. And she called for renewed dedication to prayer, especially the rosary, and to the pursuit of personal purity. And then, you know, there was a series of revelations that occurred over some length of time, at the end of which she had promised that she would give a sign of her celestial authenticity. And that was the so-called miracle of the sun, when participants seemed to see the sun change course, drop in the sky, do all kinds of amazing things that would be astronomically impossible. And people who were miles away and unbelievers also report having seen these astronomical phenomenon.
Pretty
so
amazing.
That's kind of the long and the short of it.
Okay. And Sally, thanks so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Alina, a first-time caller from Coral Gables, Florida, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Alina, what's on your mind today? Alina in Coral Gables, are you there?
Hi, Alina.
Alina, are you there? I'll tell you what, Pedro, let's put Alina on hold. We will try again to get in touch with her. And in the meantime, I have a great email here from Drew. Can Protestants be fully forgiven for their sins without the sacrament of confession?
Answer to the question, yes, they
uh-huh.
can. The church teaches that an act of perfect contrition is sufficient to remit the guilt of sin in anyone who makes it, Catholics and non-Catholics alike. Remember in Psalm 51 when David prays to God and says, against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord, and he expresses his expectation of God's clemency? That's an act of perfect contrition. In fact, that prayer in Psalm 51 is the model of the prayer of perfect contrition. So yes, that's sufficient to get the job done.
All right. And this one from Drew, who says, my question is, if Martin Luther took the 7 books out of the Bible just because he disagreed with purgatory and specifically 2 Maccabees?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So at the time of the Reformation, the canonical status of the deuterocanonical books had not been as precisely dogmatically defined as it would later become at the Council of Trent. By usage and custom, these books were included in the canon of the Bible and quoted and preached upon and theologized about and you know, treated as scripture, basically. But there had been disputes about their authenticity in the ancient church. Now, to put that in context, there were other books that were disputed in antiquity that are now included as part of the canon. So just because something got disputed in antiquity is not a reason to consider it without authority, right? But it, you know, there had been debates over the status of these books in the past because they're in the Greek canon of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew canon. But it's also true that they contain a different point of view, a different perspective, a different theology that is much more amenable to Catholic interpretation than Protestant. And so the Protestants offered a lot of justifications for removing these books from the Bible that, you know, would have hinged upon or drawn upon these debates in late antiquity. But in my judgment, the real motive was that they conflicted with with Protestant dogmatics.
Mm. Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your email. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Glinda, a first-time caller from Big Rapids, Michigan, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Glinda, what's on your mind today?
Yes. It was mentioned in the at the Last Supper that we should take the Eucharist, the wine, and the bread when we think of Him. Does it say in the Bible, Protestant or Catholic, how many times we should take the Eucharist? Or just do what your religion that you're practicing suggests.
Yeah, thank you very much. I appreciate it. So what Christ actually said was take and eat and drink in memory of me. He doesn't say do it whenever you think of me. He says do this as a memorial to me. And as often as, and then St. Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So the text of Scripture itself doesn't specify the frequency, doesn't address the frequency. Although we know from the epistles and from the Acts of the Apostles that it was the practice of the ancient church to meet once a week on the first day of the week, namely Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day that Christ rose from the dead. So the celebration of the Sunday Eucharist is very ancient and of apostolic origins. And that's why in the Catholic Church, Catholics are obligated to go to Mass every Sunday. They're not obligated to receive communion every Sunday, mm-hmm. but the sacrifice of the Mass is offered every Sunday. Now, you know, the question, is it up to us to decide the manner and time of its celebration according to the tradition that we belong to? I wouldn't go that far, right? Because, you know, I mentioned that the Scriptures themselves don't specify the frequency for the Mass or for Holy Communion. That doesn't mean God hasn't revealed anything on the subject, right? Only if you presume the Bible's all we have to go on, right? But that's not the proper presumption, because God actually revealed a lot to us that's not in the Bible, and we find it instead through sacred tradition that was given by Christ to the apostles and handed on in the Catholic Church through the apostolic succession of bishops. So we know a great deal about the proper way to celebrate the Eucharist from that sacred tradition. It goes back to the first century. And we learned that the Eucharist is, in fact, not only a memorial of Christ's death and resurrection, it's also the bond and pledge of our unity to one another as members of the body of Christ, and that unity is to be a visible unity where we agree together on matters of faith and doctrine. That's what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Mm. And so if we all do our own thing and join different groups, you know, different denominations, as it were, then we are really not fulfilling the mind of Christ, who wants the church to be visibly one. And that's why Christ set up a singular institution called the Catholic Church to be that source of unity and consistency and integrity of teaching until He comes again. So that doesn't really give us license to go do whatever.
Okay. Glinda, does that help you out today?
Yes, it does, because I know that there are some Protestant religions that only receive once a month, and so that's why I was wondering if it was mentioned any place in the Bible.
Yes. So I'll give you a little history on that Protestant business. First of all, from a Catholic perspective, the Protestants don't ever receive Holy Communion, because what they're doing in their churches is not Holy Communion. It is a kind of simulacrum of Holy Communion. It's a sort of imitation of Holy Communion, but it's not the genuine McCoy, because it's not being offered by validly ordained priests that stand in succession to the apostles. Now, the reason the Protestant churches adopted the practice that they did, in the 16th century, it was when the Reformation happened, it was the practice of the Catholic Church to offer Mass every day, but for the laity to commune only once a year. Now, here comes the music. I got to go to a break. I'll come back and treat this after the break.
Yeah, do sit tight with us there, Glinda. We'll continue this in a moment. We'll also talk with Mary Lou in Natural Bridge, Virginia, Tom in San Diego, Donald in Providence, Wisconsin. A lot of phone calls today at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Stay with us. Hey, glad you're with us here on EWTN's Call to Communion. When a line does become available, and they're not right now, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. Before the break, we were talking with Glenda in Big Rapids, Michigan, and we were talking about communion or the Lord's Supper, if you will, in
right.
Protestant churches.
And the frequency thereof.
Yeah,
right?
yeah.
So in Catholic practice in the 16th century, the Mass was offered every day, but the laity would only commune once a year, right? And in the Reformation, especially in the Calvinist Reformation in Geneva, mm-hmm. John Calvin saw communion. John Calvin, of course, was the leader of that church. He saw admitting people to communion as an opportunity to examine them on the content of their doctrine and the quality of their lives. That there was a disciplinary context to it that was very strong. And so, in 1537. He attempted to institute a frequent communion, but you had to get permission from him to go.
Wow.
And just to put it in context, at the time, he would have been 28 years old, right? Which is pretty young, right?
Yeah.
And he was, you know, you've seen these sort of firebrand young ideologues that come in and they're ready to turn everything upside down. And then the 50 and 60-year-olds in the congregation are like, not so fast, bud, right?
You young whippersnapper.
Yep. And that actually happened in Geneva. So the cooler older heads in Geneva said, you know, we don't object to frequent communion, Calvin, but we do object to everybody in the entire city having to submit to your personal judgment of their worthiness,
yeah.
right? So they actually kicked him out of town.
Wow.
Yeah, and he was out for 2 years before they finally brought him back.
Uh-huh.
And so he was always wanting to use communion as a disciplinary tool to kind of keep people in line. And what they did instead is they sort of settled on a compromise solution, and they went to like about a quarterly communion. So they didn't have the annual communion like the Catholics,
uh-huh.
but they didn't do the weekly communion that Calvin wanted to use in a disciplinary way. They went into the quarterly communion. And then Protestants today have forgotten about that aspect of their history,
mm-hmm.
and they now interpret the infrequent communion as a desire to not, quote, overly sacramentalize the church. They think, well, because they now associate weekly communion with Catholics, and so they seek to differentiate themselves from the Catholic practice by having infrequent communion. The irony is it was exactly opposite in the 16th century.
Wow.
It was the Catholics that had the infrequent communion and Protestants that were pushing for the more frequent communion. And now it's Catholics who have daily communion and Protestants who say, well, we don't want to be all like those Catholics, so they have infrequent communion. Now, the Lutherans have never really gone in for this way of thinking. They have always wanted to have a kind of a more balanced reception of word and sacrament. They characterize the Reformed or the Calvinist tradition as putting all the emphasis on the word and not enough on the sacrament.
Uh-huh.
And they characterize the Catholic Church as putting too much emphasis on the sacrament, not enough on the word. They see themselves as kind of the happy medium in between the two. I'm not saying they're right. I'm just saying that's the Lutheran, you know, perspective on this. So frequency of communion differs in different traditions, and there is a theological rationale that each offers.
Glenda, thanks so much for your call from Michigan. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Congratulations going out to two longtime EWTN radio partners, the Great Holy Family Radio out of Louisville, celebrating 26 years with EWTN. Also in Kentucky, Immaculate Heart Radio in Hopkinsville, marking 22 years with us. Congratulations to Vince Heiser in Louisville and Jim Monroe in Hopkinsville from your friends here at EWTN. All right, let's go to Mary Lou, a first-time caller from Natural Bridge, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Mary Lou, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I'm a Catholic, and recently my brother-in-law died, and they had a memorial, and everybody who attended the memorial got a vial with a few ashes from my brother-in-law. Kind of creepy thing to me, and I just wanted to know, what are we supposed to do with that?
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So this is no fault of yours whatsoever at all, but they're not supposed to be giving out ashes that way.
No.
They're not supposed to be giving out ashes. The ashes are supposed to be kept in a single location and then buried or placed in a columbarium or some hallowed spot that's been reverenced for that purpose. They're not to be distributed on mantelpieces and this sort of thing. So, in terms of what do you do with this thing now that you've got it, the heirs really should have arrange for the proper disposition of the remains. I don't know if your church has a columbarium where these ashes could be reposed. You could simply go to your priest and ask him, that if there's a way to dispose of these respectfully within the confines of his parish.
Mary Lou, thanks so much for your call from Virginia today. Here is Donald, a first-time caller from Providence, Wisconsin, listening on Archangel Radio. Donald, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hi there. I've been looking in a lot into the Bible very recently in these dark times. And I got some more.
Oh, we lost the call. Donald. That was kind of a sketchy connection anyway.
Yeah,
Donald, please do call us back. Call to communion here on EWTN. Instead, we'll go to Tom in San Diego, listening on the great JP2 radio. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, guys. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
Dr. Anders, I really enjoy the show and all your insights, and especially your insights into the history of the Protestant Reformation. And I'm wondering if you have any resources you could direct me to, books, videos, blogs, etc. Because I pick up all these little comments from you from when I can tune in, and I'm fascinated by it. Like recently talking about how on the Catholic side there were issues like bishops who weren't in the cities they were supposed to be in, and you were just talking about how communion was only annual, but on the other side you were... I've heard you mention Luther was kind of a narcissist, and I'm just fascinated by the subject and wanted to learn more about both sides of it, really.
Sure. So the bibliography on the Reformation is so vast that I couldn't possibly summarize it all. I mean, there's countless excellent studies on the Reformation. To even pick one seems highly arbitrary. But I'll give you a couple of names. One book on the Reformation that I really like is by Stephen Osment, and he was a professor of history at Harvard, and the title of the book is The Age of Reform, 1250 to 1550. And you'll note in the subtitle of the book that he dates the Age of Reform from the middle of the 13th century.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a point that I'm always coming back to over and over and over again on this show, is the Reformation is not something that Luther began. There was a good 300 years of Reformation, like churning away by the time Luther came around. Luther was picking up a theme that was already deeply embedded in Catholic consciousness, right? And Osment's going to underscore that. Someone else that argues a similar thesis is the Catholic historian Carlos Eyre, E-I-R-E, and title of the book is The Reformations. And again, the title indicates that there was more than one of them.
Yeah.
The early modern world, 1650 to 1650. So they're two general histories of the Reformation. Osment's book deals more with intellectual history, but might be a good place to get started.
I think Tom in San Diego is waiting for you to write that book, David.
I haven't been in the world of academic history writing for over 20 years.
Well, you could probably just dash it off in an afternoon, don't you think?
The funny thing about, you would think that like history can't possibly change that much, like how much can have happened in 20 years to change the history of the Reformation? But the truth of the matter is, in the academic world, new discoveries are being made all the time.
Sure.
New arguments are being made all the time.
Sure.
So the bibliography now is 20 years older.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, my bibliography that was current when I wrote my dissertation is now 20 years out of date, right? So I'd have to do an awful lot of catch up to write an academically viable book today.
Yes, indeed. Tom, thanks so much for your call. And let's go to Donnie. Donnie is a first-time caller from Western Illinois, listening on the Great Covenant Radio Network. Hello, Donnie. What's on your mind today? Donnie in Western Illinois, are you there?
Yeah, I'm a little hard of hearing. I'm sorry I didn't hear you.
Quite all right. Go right ahead.
I've been listening to your station. I'm a Pentecostal.
Uh-huh.
And I've enjoyed it. I've learned a lot of things I've heard that obviously weren't true. And I am glad there is a Catholic religion to be around in places where there is none and people don't believe in God. And we got Catholic brothers and sisters there to tell them about God. I mean, more of God, the better we all are. I am concerned, and I wondered about the history of the Catholic Church involved with the Nazis after the Second World War, the path they took the Nazis through to get away to South America, and how much of that is true.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, you know, a thing that will always be true of any Catholic civilization is that by definition, in a Catholic civilization, all the criminals will be Catholic.
True.
It does not mean all the Catholics are criminals. You know, in the 17th century in England, England had pretty much extirpated, you know, 99% of Catholicism. It was an overwhelmingly Protestant culture. Not entirely, but almost entirely Protestant culture. Yeah. In 17th century England, all the criminals were Protestants. It does not mean all the Protestants were criminals.
Right.
Okay. So were there Catholics and Protestants that were complicit with the Nazis? Well, of course. I mean, it's not like 1930s Germany was an overwhelmingly Buddhist culture.
No.
Right? I mean, the two recognizable religious bodies, the dominant religious bodies, were Protestant and Catholic, and the Jews were a minority. And to the extent that anybody went along with the Nazis, their background had been one of those two traditions.
Right. Right. Right.
But each tradition also had their standout, exemplar, saintly opponents of Nazism. You think of somebody like Dietrich von Bonhoeffer on the Protestant side, or Dietrich von Hildebrand. A lot of Dietrichs running around.
Yeah.
Dietrich von Hildebrand on the Catholic side, who was the persona non grata intellectual number one on the Nazis' hit list, because he had started a underground journal to attack Nazis. He eventually had to flee to the United States to preserve his life.
Mm-hmm.
Lucky for us that he did, too. And you could name so many more opponents and dissidents that lost their lives. So St. Maximilian Kolbe is a famous Franciscan. Wait, what was? No, he wasn't a Franciscan. I'm sorry, my mind just went blank. But a famous Catholic religious saint who died a martyr's death because he had been thrown into the concentration camps along with so many other people. And the Nazis had intended to execute a group of prisoners that had attempted, well, actually one fellow had escaped from the camp.
Right.
And they had a policy, if one person escapes, we're going to kill 10. That'll be a dissuading, you know, so you're not going to, if you split, you know, 10 people behind are going to get killed.
Yeah.
And the way they would execute them is they would lock them in a bunker and just lock them away until they starved to death. They would just withhold food and water, let them die of starvation and dehydration. And they would do it by lot. So they would go by and they would just, you know, so every third person, you're going in the bunker and you're going to be dead in, you know, in a week. And so they picked their 10, and there's one man that fell to his knees and begged. He says, you know, I've got a family at home. I've got small children. And Maximilian Kolbe stepped forward and said, take me instead. Take me instead. So he volunteered to die a martyr's death to let this guy off the hook. And the Nazis were like, doesn't make a difference to us. You know, in you go, bud. And so he gave his life, right? And there are countless stories like that of Catholics who made the ultimate sacrifice to fight Nazism to preserve the Jews. Pius XII, the Pope, clandestinely worked against Hitler's regime and, in fact, hid Jews in the Vatican,
yes,
right, during World War II. And were there Catholics and Protestants that were Nazi collaborators? Of course. That doesn't mean that all Catholics or all Protestants were Nazi collaborators.
Donnie, we hope that is helpful for you. Thanks for checking in from Western Illinois. Called to Communion here on EWTN. Tomorrow night, it is EWTN News in Depth with your host, Catherine Hadro. This week, the Pope officially begins his ministry, Pope Leo XIV. Also, experts weigh in on this historic pontificate. Pilgrims in Indianapolis begin their cross-country trek with Christ. That'll be, of course, the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage. It's an exciting, full show. Join us for EWTN News in Depth with Catherine Hadro tomorrow evening at 8 p.m. Eastern Time, exclusively on EWTN radio and television.
He was a Franciscan.
He was a Franciscan.
He was.
He sure was.
Yes, he was.
Very good.
Kolbe, that is.
And we were able to get Donald back on the phone, listening in Providence, Wisconsin. Donald, what's on your mind? Glad we could get you back on. Donald in Providence?
Oh, hi there. Can you hear me?
Yeah, your phone is cutting out a little bit, but give it a try. What's on your mind today, Donald?
Well, I've been thinking, sorry, I called into your radio show because I love the question earlier.
Yeah.
About the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I wanted to ask more about in-depth in the circumstances of such a miracle. Because, you know, having those teens become blessed ever so suddenly with the Son of our Lord and Savior. And, you know, I feel like a part that's never really spoke about is sort of, what did people think? Did they accuse? Did they think otherwise? Because obviously, the king wanted to kill our Lord and Savior. However, how many people around that time didn't actually believe that and just believed that Mary, and I say this with the utmost respect, Mary was maybe sleeping around, as they would say. Now, God forbid.
Yeah, I think I can speak to that. I can speak to that. So we know from Scripture that Jesus had contemporaries who believed that he was the biological son of Joseph, right? The Gospel of John mentions this, actually, that when, you know, Jesus came and folks said, well, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Isn't this Joseph's son, right? So we know that there were people who considered him to be the biological son of Joseph. They were wrong, of course.
There you go. Donald, thanks so much for your call from Providence, Wisconsin today. Here is Daniel now. Daniel is in Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, AM 910. Hey, Daniel, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thanks for taking my call. I've kind of got a long question. I'll try to make it as efficient as possible.
Okay.
To me, and you tell me if I'm correct or wrong, the two central pillars of our Catholic faith are, one, you know, the suffering, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other is that if we're in communion with God through Jesus Christ here on earth, that eventually when we die and go to, you know, we'll go to heaven and have everlasting life in heaven. So in our Nicene Creed, it doesn't mention anything about everlasting life. So my question is, why does it not mention, or am I missing something?
Yeah, thanks. So in the Creed, we recite, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So it does have eschatology in there. It anticipates the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Now, I do want to add a qualification. You spoke about the next life as if it takes place exclusively in, you know, at the vertical level of sort of ascending to heaven. And that's not actually the biblical or Catholic teaching, that the ultimate destiny of the human person is to live everlastingly in a resurrected body in a renewed heavens and earth, right? So there will be a distinctly physical element to the everlasting life. It's not just going to be a disembodied experience, you know, in some empyrean heaven, but an actual resurrection of the body. And that is anticipated in the Creed.
All right. Daniel, thanks so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Quick reminder, coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it is Open Line Thursday with our Thursday host, Father Gerald Murray, answering all those questions that you have on your mind. That'll be coming up at 3 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. Maria's listening to us in New York City, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Maria, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. First of all, background, I'm going to Rome again this June for the Jubilee year, the Holy Doors, and at the same time for you to get in indulgence for my parents' sins, my deceased parents' sins, and myself as well. Now, I know I've been reading some books about in preparation for that you have to do confession and you have to not do the sins that you've been doing before, so I know. But my question here is, will I be able to obtain plenary indulgence for my sins and the sins of my parents if I can't forgive close family members who have deeply hurt me a lot? So That's my question.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, you know, let me draw a distinction for you, okay? There's a difference between forgiving someone on the one hand and not feeling pain and hurt at what they did for you, right? And many times people think, well, I can't forgive. And what they mean by that is I can't think of this person without pain. Or maybe, you know, I don't want to see them. Well, those emotional responses are very natural, are often not within our control. And since they're not within our control, they don't really fall under the scope of something that's morally relevant for us. Like that, you're not culpable for what you can't control. People can get associations in their mind. Like, let's say somebody abused you. And you know, there was some context. And so whenever you encounter that context, you automatically think back to that episode of abuse. Well, that's automatic. You can't do anything about that, right? Triggering those kinds of thoughts doesn't mean that you haven't forgiven, right? Also, forgiveness does not mean that you sign up to be abused again, right? So there might, let's say, you know, somebody is a career criminal, right? And they've shown themselves to be utterly untrustworthy. Then it would be foolhardy to put yourself back into relationship with them in a trusting way. And so what does it mean to forgive someone who is utterly not worthy of trust and the very thought of whom fills you with pain and loathing? Right? Is it possible to forgive a person like that? And I think it is, but I'd like to qualify it. So, you know, to forgive someone means, I believe, that you don't hold the past against them and you would desire their good and you would be in union with them in the good if such a thing were possible. Now, to desire the good for them is to desire the good for their soul. And if that person is unrepentant and continuing to hurt and abuse, the thing to desire for them is that they be repentant and stop hurting and abusing.
Yeah.
And so ask yourself the question, could I do that? Could I want for that person to have an honest assessment of who they are and how they've hurt others and to stop doing it? And if they did, if they really turned from their evil ways and acknowledged their fault, would I be willing to be in relationship with them? I think that people normally find that that's a question they can answer in the affirmative. And I think as long as you have that disposition, you could count yourself as having forgiven, recognizing that that hasn't happened yet. So right now I have to hold off on relationship, but I'll pray for that person's well-being and I'll maintain that attitude of openness should they ever turn, right? And if you do that, I think you've repented of your own unforgiveness sufficiently. Does that make sense?
Hello?
Yes, does that make sense, Maria?
Hello?
Can you hear us, yes. Maria?
Yeah, now I can hear you back. Go ahead.
Okay, could you, does that make sense to you, what Dr. Andrews just said?
Yes, yeah, so, I just missed the last sentence. So, in other words, it's, you know, they're not doing anything yet to, to repent, so it's just to pray for them, right? Just go on with my
You don't have to go be their best friend right now. You don't have to go be their best friend, and you can still have forgiven them, and you can go to Rome and get your indulgence.
Maria, thanks so much for your call from New York City. Here is Catherine now in Hot Springs, Virginia, listening on the EWTN app. Catherine, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. I just had a quick question about childhood baptism. We'd like to get our kids baptized and are currently going to a Presbyterian church. And I started to go to the Catholic Church when I became convinced that theologically that was right, but they're really not nice to our kids. And so I'm trying to decide where to get them baptized. And I was wondering if there's any benefit to getting them baptized in the Catholic Church versus the Presbyterian one.
Yes, thank you so much. I appreciate the question. So I caught most of what you said, but I missed one thing. You said that you're currently in a Presbyterian church, but you're being maybe drawn more to the Catholic understanding, and you would like to get your children baptized in the Catholic Church, but then I kind of didn't catch the but, and then you want to know if there's any benefit to doing that. So is the part I missed, is that relevant to your question?
So when we started taking the kids to the Catholic Church, they weren't nice to our kids. They really
were really
mean to them, and so... Okay. I want to get them baptized there, but at the same time, I really don't want to take them there. Yeah.
Yes, I understand. Certainly, I can understand not wanting to attend a parish that treats you unkindly. is there a benefit to being Catholic? The answer to that question is absolutely yes. What would I do in your situation? I'd look for a different parish.
Yeah.
Look for a parish where they're nicer to you, right? But essentially, it's the difference between becoming a formal member of the church that Christ founded historically, or becoming a formal member of a group that broke away from the church that Christ founded.
That's true.
And what you want your Christian identity to consist in.
Catherine, thanks for checking in from Hot Springs, Virginia. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you. Thank you.
Fast-moving show today. Hey, don't forget, we've got Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray coming up on most of these EWTN stations. As for us, we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast whenever you wish at EWTN's Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. Look forward to our next visit. Hopefully that is tomorrow on the Friday Call to Communion. Until then, have a great day and God bless.